This last week, while I was in Denver, I got an email from Barbara Green, and she had a whole number of little stories in there. And one of the stories was about Eve, and it just had just a little deal. It actually wasn't a story; it was just some comments about Eve from the Book of Genesis, and in there were some of the reasons why God created Eve from the perspective of women. And so here's just a couple of things about why God created Adam from the perspective of Eve. Excuse me. So God was worried about Adam that he'd get lost and he wouldn't have someone to ask for directions. That as the keeper of the garden, God knew Adam would never remember where he put his tools without some help. And then third, Adam needed someone to blame. And then, yes, there's what's in the Bible. It's not good for man to be alone. And then there's the real reason. God created Adam, and he said, wow, I can do better than that. Why did the women laugh so hard at that one? It's just not right, guys. This morning, we're going to talk about trust and how trust relates to relationships. And it's interesting. It's, you know, trust is just such an interesting thing. As I was flying home, I was in the Denver airport waiting for my plane, and there were two young girls that were sitting close by, and I could tell that the one was just really nervous, and the other one was asking different people's seat numbers. And she asked me what my seat number was, and so I told her, and I could tell that she was getting frustrated because she just couldn't figure out. And she said, this is my sister, and she's never flown before, and she's really nervous. And I said, you know, it's okay. It's going to be okay. This is your lucky day. There's never been a plane that's went down with me on it. And I don't know if she trusted me or not. But when I sat down, I said, Jesus, don't let me down today. I don't have any videos that were from the same show that I've been showing lately, but I did come across one with Barney Fife in it. And Barney Fife, of course, is he's been taken advantage of one too many times. And so here's Barney Fife's struggles.
Hi, Barn. What you doing?
Well, now I got my money back, I'm going to be a little more careful.
You didn't answer another car ad.
Party's on its way over. But don't you worry, pal. I learned my lesson. Trust nobody.
Well, you don't have to go that far.
I'm going
to
go over this car with a fine-tooth comb. You can fool Barney Fife once, maybe. Just once. But never again.
Well.
Excuse me. I'm looking for Mr. Fife.
I'm Mr. Fife.
I'm Mrs. Temple. I'm here with my car, Mr. Fife. Are you still interested?
Well, maybe I am and maybe I ain't. What kind of a car is it?
1959 Ford. It's in excellent condition.
Low mileage, of course.
Oh, yes.
Uh-huh. And you only used it to drive to church on Sundays, right?
As a matter of fact, I did. See, I have a nephew who's a clergyman and...
Who are you kidding, sister?
I beg your pardon?
Barn. Who are you working with? Hubcaps Lesh, or you got your own racket? Barn. Yeah, you see through her like a lace curtain. All right, out, before I throw you in.
Well, have you found a buyer for the car, Aunt Rose?
he'd like to think about it, Reverend. Wouldn't you, Barn?
Don't trust anyone, right? I am sure that all of us have felt that way at one time or another. The creation story is an important story kind of for us to look in because it helps us not only to know how things came into being, but it helps us to understand a lot about relationships, which is why I've been leaning on it throughout this series. We were created for relationship with God, and we are created for relationship with each other. The creation story lets us know that, for it's not good for man to be alone, and that's not just speaking about Adam's need. As the creation story helps us to understand some things about what happened in the garden when Adam and Eve fell away from God. It helps us to understand that mistrust is actually the bullet that kills relationship. So I want to think about this together this morning. I want us to think about creation because, you know, to begin with is everything in creation was good. I mean, it was so good that God, after each act of creation, he would say, wow, it is good. But then Genesis 3 tells us that an intruder came into God's creation. The intruder is simply described as a serpent. The description has less to do with the intruder's physical form than his character. Genesis 3:1 says, now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Now we know from other biblical passages that the serpent is actually a rebellious and fallen angel. Revelation 20 verse 2 describes him as the ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan. Exodus 28 tells us that Lucifer became so impressed with his own beauty and intelligence and power and position that he began to desire for himself the honor and the glory that belonged to God alone. And in this passage, he's described as crafty, and crafty in this context carries more than the connotation of being creative or intelligent. Crafty in this passage has the connotation of being artfully devious, cunning, and clever, particularly when achieving one's own aims. Even the serpent's question betrays his devious intent. Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Genesis 2, 16 through 17 is God's actual words. And when you put Genesis 2 side by side with Genesis chapter 3, you find that it's different. It says, and the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden. Any tree in the garden. But you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Do you see how the serpent distorts the way that God says things? And the serpent actually frames his distortion in a question. Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? He immediately presents God in a restrictive manner. The serpent tells Eve that God says don't. But God actually said, you are free. You can eat from the abundance of the garden. Enjoy the produce of the garden. Don't eat from the one tree, but all of the other trees are available. Adam and Eve had one tree of temptation. Do you ever feel like we have a forest of temptation? They had one tree. They lived in the radical permission of God. They lived with the command to enjoy the fruit of creation full of all of its plants and all of its trees. There was one restriction. There was one. And notice how Eve responds as Eve is having this dialogue with the serpent. Unconscious of the danger, she willingly enters into a conversation. Even though the serpent has already begun to misrepresent God, she continues with the conversation and she kind of defends God, but then she adds her own interpretations of God's original command. In Genesis 3, 2 through 3, it says, the woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat from the fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden. You must not touch it or you will die. And you must not touch it is what Eve added. That's Eve's addition. God's first command is, in a sense, preluded by permission. You are free to all, but refrain from one. As I was thinking about this, as I was putting together the message this week, I was thinking, why was this such a dangerous time for Eve? And I was thinking about it, have you ever been in one of those places of temptation? Is when temptation is the strongest? When is temptation the strongest? Isn't it when that temptation is just right there in front of us? It's just, it's quickly accessible. It's right there. It seems so big. It seems like such a big challenge. And because the tree is right there in front of Eve, the tree is large to Eve. And because she could see it right in front of her, the tree is large and God and God's radical permission is small. And the serpent knows this. He knows that distraction is the key to deception. And so the plan is get Eve to focus on the tree and lose focus on God. And I think that there's a lesson in here. You know, it's hard to pick forbidden fruit when you're 200 yards away. It's just hard to reach that far. But it's really easy if all you have to do is just lift up your arm. Do you know why stores have candy in the checkout lane? They know that when you put temptation at arm's length, people are more likely to give in. And so the stores put the sweet stuff right where you can see it. And those magazine covers, I know you don't look, you don't read, right? Those magazine covers with the enticing headlines about gossip and sexuality appear and appeal to your need to know. And those sweets appeal to your need to eat. They don't put The Economist or the American Journal of Nursing in the checkout lane, do they? They put the National Enquirer and Cosmopolitan and Sports Illustrated, the little swimsuit issue. They put those there. And it's amazing because willpower is like a muscle that fatigues with use, and 40 minutes in Walmart will fatigue anyone. And by the time you're done, you're going to want to reward yourself for all of the pain that you've had to endure. I'm sorry that I pick on Walmart so much. No, I'm not. So, there was a study in 2012 that revealed that supermarkets sell $5.5 billion worth of food and drinks and other products at the checkout. Other studies have found that after making a series of decisions, such as choosing among the 30 to 50,000 items in a supermarket, that people are more likely to make choices against their best interests. Willpower is like a muscle that fatigues with use. The last stop that you have to make is the checkout. And there's all kinds of temptation right in front of your eyes and at arm's length. And this appears to be what happens to Eve. She's at the checkout stand, and the salesy serpent is saying, what a delicious piece of relationship-stealing fruit. Now, he doesn't quite say that, but that's what it is, isn't it? What a delicious piece of relationship-destroying fruit. Except he dresses up the fruit to be something other than what it is. It's the way to knowledge. It'll help you see better. It'll open your eyes. And so in Genesis 3, 4, and 5, it says, You will not certainly die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And you can see what the serpent is doing is he's twisting things just enough to change the woman's view. You won't die, but if you eat the fruit, you will be like God. And you might ask the question hey, what does all of this have to do with relationship? And I would argue is the foundation of relationship is love. The currency of relationship is love. And the number one way to destroy relationship is to erode a person's trust in someone else's love and someone else's care, and someone else's commitment to the relationship, and whether or not someone else is telling the truth. And that's what's happening here with Eve. If you can chip away at a person's faith in another person, you'll eventually destroy the entire relationship. The bullet that kills relationships is mistrust. And sometimes we're our own worst enemy. Sometimes because of our own actions, we destroy trust and we put relationships in harm. And that's certainly true. There are times when maybe we don't tell the whole truth, or maybe we don't tell the truth at all, or maybe there's temptations that are pulling us away from the relationship. And so sometimes it's our own fault, is we're the cause of mistrust in the relationship, and that's all true. But in Genesis chapter 3, mistrust is introduced, and the result is, in verse 6, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and she ate it, and she gave some to her husband who was with her. Did you catch that? He was with her when all of this happened. He was just as deceived. And he ate it. And you can see the progression here. The serpent questions God's integrity and truthfulness, and the woman begins to mistrust God. She sees, she desires, she eats. The action verbs give us a step-by-step progression. See the temptation. Begin to look at its features. It looks good. Wow, that looks like it would be fun, or in this situation, that it tastes good. Oh, and look at what I would get from that. And desire builds. And that desire for that which is good and that which will make one wise, all of those things that the serpent promises, and before you know it, one indulges. And so she eats. And the results weren't quite what they were led to believe. In verse 7, it says, the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. And so they sewed fig leaves together, and they made coverings for themselves. The word opened in this passage is really interesting because that word in the original language, it has the connotation of there being a miracle, a sudden change of perception. That the connotation there is that a conversion happened, except that it's an anti-conversion. They saw and they knew, and Adam and Eve realized that they were exposed, and they had an overwhelming sense of vulnerability in their lives, and they saw their spiritual and their physical nakedness, and they were devastated, and the results are devastating. And we know the rest of the story. The rest of Genesis chapter 3 goes on to tell us that Adam and Eve went into hiding because of their embarrassment, because they were ashamed, because they were devastated. They moved away from God, and they moved away from each other. And we know this because of the way that they responded to God and the way that they responded to each other. And so Genesis 3, 8 through 13 says, then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, where are you? And he answered, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? The man said, the woman you put me here with, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. There are two responses that are apparent here. The first one is hiding. I don't know, I think all of us have either seen this or done this at some time or another. I mean, you remember seeing maybe a little kid that did something wrong, and what did they often do? They run to the bedroom and they pull the blanket up over their eyes, or they hide behind a piece of furniture. I mean, that's natural. We see it happen. When we're embarrassed or when we've done something wrong, we go into hiding. The second one is blame. When relationships are broken, there's usually two defenses. Move away from, hide, and or look for someone else to blame. In this case, Adam and Eve hid from God. They pulled away. And then when they were forced to deal with what had happened, they tried to point the blame away from themselves and towards another perpetrator. Adam blames Eve. And then eventually God. He says, the woman you put me here with. Did you catch that? The woman and you. And Eve says, the serpent made me do it. And you can see the degradation of relationships. The bullet of mistrust started to kill all of the relationships. and relationships have descended into finger pointing and blame. You know, this is important for us to understand is that God's entrance into the garden is actually an act of mercy. It's an actual act of mercy is that God comes into the garden not to embarrass Adam and Eve, not to point fingers at them and tell them, you should be ashamed of yourselves. What were you thinking? Did you notice that he doesn't use those kinds of words? Instead, he comes into the garden and in an act of mercy, he says, where are you? And there's this invitation to respond. There's this invitation to say, I'm here and I need help. And so in an act of mercy, he comes into the garden and he asks Adam and Eve, where are you? And it's actually an invitation back into relationship. And he invites Adam and Eve to come out and to come close and to be restored. He invites them to come back into his protection. And sure, there are effects, after effects for their sin. In fact, he tells them what the result of their sin will be. Eve will have pain in childbirth. Adam will painfully toil over the earth for its fruit. One of the authors that I was reading this week said, God knew that his kind of pain was nothing compared to the kind of pain that they could inflict on each other. Nothing can be more painful than watching your son die, or even worse, being murdered by his brother, which we read about in the next chapter. Nothing could be more painful than that. I mean, anyone who's a parent knows that one of the worst things in the world would be to watch one of your children pass away, but what would be more painful is knowing that one of your children murdered his brother. And so this author says is that the kind of pain that God said that Adam and Eve would have would be nothing compared to what they would endure without him. God's desire was for man to know what was good and evil, but not apart from relationship with him. And that was the temptation of the tree, is to know good and evil, but apart from God, to know it on our own. So how does a relationship get restored? You know, in part is relationship is restored when we see ourselves rightly. When we see ourselves rightly, when we see ourselves as sinners desperately in need of God, when we reach towards him, and when we say, God, I'm sorry, help me. And that's something that we never see in this particular situation with Adam and Eve. We never see them coming desperate to God and saying, as I am so, so sorry, forgive me. Instead, there's just finger pointing and there's blame, and you did this to me, and she made that decision, and that crafty serpent. But there's something that happens when we say, God, I'm sorry, help me. And when we see God coming in, we reach towards him, and the bonds of relationship get connected. But then you think about that, how that applies to each one of us, because, you know, it's not easy. As all of us have been betrayed in some way or another. All of us have had trust broken, and we've experienced that. And we think, how can I trust again? How can I trust again? And so it's important to think about what this looks like in the ground of everyday life. What does it look like in our relationship, in our homes, and with our families, and with children, or with friends, whether it's friends in school or friends at work, and things like that. How do we kind of recognize that the bullet that kills relationship is mistrust? And then how do we do everything we can to be builders of trust rather than breakers of trust? And one of the most important things for us to kind of focus in on is that when we follow Jesus, we enter into a relationship with the person that we can trust more than anyone else in the whole world. That he is the one who does not lie, that he is the one who is always bringing us into the truth of who we are, but also who he is, and that he never fails us. That he will not fail us, and that he will not let us down, that he is the one that we can trust without failure on his part. And so he invites us into this relationship and he says, come to me and trust me and follow me. And we desperately need that because the world is full of all kinds of promises that it cannot fulfill. I mean, when we watch TV, we have promises that are made to us on TV. Is if you buy this, if you do this, then you're going to be okay. But the truth is that we're not okay. We're not okay. I'm not okay and you're not okay. We're not okay. It's a messy world that we live in. And there's a something about saying is that, hey, I'm not okay. And because I'm not okay, I need someone who is. And then for us to understand is that this is the good news. This is why we need Jesus is because he is the one who is good and he is the one who is true. And he is the one who begins to restore all of the shattered and the broken pieces of our lives. When a person puts their faith in Jesus, they're brought into a new kingdom. There's a conversion. Do you know why we need a conversion? We need a conversion because of the conversion that happened in the garden. Except that it was an anti-conversion. They were deconverted in a sense. That they were taken away from God. They were pulled away from God. And so God comes into the garden as an act of mercy and he says, hey, come back, come towards me, move into relationship with me. And because, and it's pictured in the exact same way in the garden is that it was a miraculous act, except it was a miracle in the wrong direction. And so we walk forward into the New Testament and we're invited into this relationship with Jesus. And what happens when we come into relationship with Jesus is we're told that the scales are removed from our eyes and that we can see because we've seen things the other way. As Adam and Eve's eyes were open, but they were open to everything that they shouldn't have been open to. And so we come into the New Testament and when we put our faith in Jesus, then there's a sense in which is that the scales are taken off of our eyes and we can see and that we're like blind people that all of a sudden have received sight and a conversion has happened. Another miracle has happened. A change has happened and it's a change that happens from the inside out. And all of a sudden we can see and we can see what happens when we come out of sin and when we come out of blame and when we come out of mistrust and we walk into a relationship of trust. And the moment that we put our faith in Jesus, we are people of the truth. And so we mark it in the truth and there's nothing more true than God. And then there's nothing more true that we have than the Word of God. And so we're given the Word of God. And this world tries to get us to mistrust the Word of God. You know, it questions the validity of the Word of God. It questions the effectiveness of the Word of God. But when we come into a relationship with Jesus Christ, we become people of the truth and we mark it in the truth of God's Word and we begin to embody the truth by becoming more and more like Jesus. And so what do we need to be cautious about is I think that we need to be careful about the whispers that bring mistrust into our lives. Have you ever noticed that there's a voice that's sometimes that's in the room with you? And if you're married, you're saying, yeah, that's my spouse. And I'm saying, no, there's actually another voice. Have you ever dealt with that voice in your head? There's a voice in our head sometimes. We're having this conversation, but have you ever noticed that in any conversation, there's a third conversation and usually a fourth conversation if you're in a conversation? There's the conversation that say, two of us are having, and then there's this this other voice in there. Is that really true? I wonder. Now, you definitely know this when you walk in and you're gonna go into a store and you're going to buy something. That's when that voice gets really loud. Yeah, right, they're just trying to sell me something. And so for some reason, we don't trust the person in front of us, but we trust Google. because Google knows everything, right? And now we even Google our relationship stuff. Is, you know, if you actually looked at the search results on Google, is people are Googling all kinds of things about relationships and about products that they want to buy or don't want to buy or all kinds of stuff. And for some reason, it's Google has become another voice in our head. But there's these voices in there, and we often listen to them. Randy Alcorn, in his book, Wild at Heart, this was written years ago, is what he noticed is that sometimes the whispers that are going on in people's minds, that those whispers are the start of destroyed relationships. Because he saw ministry after ministry and marriage after marriage that were destroyed based upon the things that people thought about what people were doing and not just what they were doing. And so there's the whispers that go on, and we often listen to the wrong voices in life. There's often that self-talk that goes on. Are they really my friend? Does he really care about me? Does she really love me? And there's something about saying is that, you know, there's truth, but it's not always in the whispers that we hear. Because it very well may be the whisper of a certain serpent. And it very well may be that I'm listening to the wrong person or people. There's something about moving forward and kind of coming out and being able to say is that hey, I want to know the truth and I want to live in the truth. And the best way to do that is first to deal with ourselves. To deal with ourselves. Especially when trust has been broken, the only way to move forward is confession. Instead of saying, I did it because, and then to talk about what other people have done wrong to us, the only way to move forward is confession. Is to actually say, you know, regardless of everything else that's happened, is here's what I know. Is I know that I fall short or fail in this way. And there's something about that that helps us to move towards other people and other people to move towards us. But there's something that's really important about just being aware that anytime that there's a sense of mistrust, that the bullet that kills relationships is mistrust. And so what do? We move into truth and we invite other people to move into truth. And really the only way to do that is to come out of hiding and to come and say, God, we need you to show up in the midst of this. We need you to show up and to invite us into your truth and to really invite us to come before you and to seek you. And part of that seeking you is by living according to your word. And, you know, obedience to God's word, it is not a curse. It is not a curse. It is a blessing. Is obedience to God's word and that therefore turning away from sin is there's something about that that moves us into not only the grace of God, but also all of the blessings of God, because he knows that when we move outside of his will and we move towards sin, that we begin to believe lies and we begin to tell lies and we begin to blame and that it's just wreckage. And there's something about moving towards truth that's really important. And the best way to move towards truth is one, to put our faith in Jesus and then to follow Jesus and to be able to say is, you know, when I read these stories about Jesus, there's something for me in here. And so what does this say about who I am? What does it say about who God is? And then how do I do what this says to do? So what does it say about who God is? What does it say about who I am? And then what does it tell me to do? And then to do it. And 1 John 3:8, It says this: the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. He is the sower of mistrust. And Jesus came. Jesus came to show us a way into trust, a way into relationship with him, and a way into relationship with each other. And so in 1 John 3:8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. And then later, John says, "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love." And then he says, but understand what love is. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And so, dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Let's stand and we'll close. I just want to invite you just to take a moment. You know, what might God be saying to you today? Is it possible that mistrust that whether it's from whispers or maybe it's even from something that's very real, maybe you have been betrayed? But the danger of betrayal is that it can turn into bitterness and anger. And it can breed more mistrust. But God invites us to come into his presence. To come out from our self-protection, our walls of self-protection, so that he can remove the hurts and the pains and even take away the shame, to take away the vulnerability that we feel, and to give us his protection. And that's what he did for Adam and Eve. He said, "Where are you? Come and talk to me." What happened? And he could easily ask us the same thing. What happened? And the temptation will be to blame or to shift it. But we can say, you know, "I need you. I need you. Without you, everything is broken. Without you, there's mistrust. I need you." How might that help you to move into not only relationship with him, but relationship with others? What do you need to give to him? What whispers do you hear? What self-talk do you hear that might just dangerously destroy relationship? Could you just say to those thoughts, is that, "I don't know where you're coming from, but I want to hear truth. I want to hear truth. I want to hear the voice of God, not the voices that are in my head or even whispers that come from outside. I want to hear God's voice." Father and Lord God, thank you. Thank you that you are the one that comes in when we have made mistakes or other people have made mistakes that have caused us to mistrust you and mistrust each other. You move in and you invite us to come out and to live in the truth of who you are, but even live in the truth of who we are, and we need you. And that's the truth. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.